Evening. Come back and hear his study this evening. Let's turn to Acts, the 22nd chapter. This is a story in the 27th chapter of the book of Acts of Paul's voyage to Rome. As he has made his appeal to Caesar, so he is being sent to Rome, as he did before Festus. Knowing that Festus wanted to send him back to the Jews and the Jews would have killed him, he made his appeal to Caesar. And Festus said to Caesar, "You shall go." He took him before King Agrippa because he didn't know what to say to Caesar. Now he's sent on his way and he's on his voyage. And chapter 27 is about his voyage to Rome by way of ship. And as you recall, chapter 27 is about a shipwreck. Gareth Reese said concerning this chapter, "This account of Paul's voyage to Rome is like no other story in all of the Bible." Previous chapters focus on the preaching that was done and the converts that was made, the message that was preached. This chapter is quite different. Our attention is drawn to ships and to seas and to winds and to waves and to islands and towns and harbors. We have attention given of description of the first century ships and seamanship like no other chapter is given. It's an exciting story. But in the middle of all of that, we see the story of a servant of God named Paul in the midst of an extreme emergency, an emergency like none of us have ever faced before. We face extreme emergency at times, but nothing like what he's facing under these circumstances. And in the middle of all of that, we see a man of faith while there is indeed a shipwreck. So I encourage you to open your Bible to the 27th book, chapter of the book of Acts. And we're going to trace some of his steps and see what happened. Then we'll come back and draw some things from the chapter that are very practical for us in our lives and that every one of us can put to use in the context of our lives. Let's begin at chapter 27 and in verse 1. Let's have a light, Larry, where I can see. We will? Thank you. Beginning at verse 1, I want you to notice that Paul talks about we began to travel. Well, not Paul, but Luke says we. So Luke has now joined them again, as he had on other occasions he had joined them. But I want you to notice beginning at verse 1, it was decided to sail to Italy, and they delivered Paul and the other prisoners to one Julius, a centurion. A centurion is charge of 100 soldiers. And here a centurion was given charge, the text tells us, of Paul and some other prisoners, and they set sail. Verse 2 said they found a ship of Atramiton. Well, where is Atramiton? It was up at Mysia, right up in this region of Asia. And there was a ship coming from Caesarea. That's where Paul has been in prison for 2 years. And he was headed up here to Atramiton, the text tells us. And they put out to sea along the coast. Aristarchus, the Macedonian, was with them. And the next day they arrived at Sidon. So here's the first leg of the journey. They come along and they come to Sidon. Now, Julius was very kind to Paul because he let him go to shore and see some of the brethren. And brethren take care of him and supply some of their needs that they had. And he received care from his friends. The beginning at verse 4, the text says, "And we put out to sea from there and went under the shelter of Cyprus, the winds being contrary. And he said, we sailed over the sea off of Cilicia and Pamphylia, and we came to Myra, to the city of Lycia." So they made a second leg of the trip, and they came around Cyprus and came up here to Myra. And so they've landed there. What takes place at Myra? Well, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship. They changed ships at this point. As I said, we're looking at a story that's unlike any other story because great attention is given to the ships that were on, about the cargo on the ship, about the tackle on the ship, the sails of the ship. Great details that are not given in any other chapter, in any other story. It's interesting. But I notice at verse 7, or verse 6, they found the ship. They were sailing toward Italy, and they put us on board. And notice at verse 7, he said, "We sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off of Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed. And so we sailed under the shelter off Crete of Salmone, and passing it with difficulty, we came to the place called Fair Havens, which is near Lycia." Well, let's get the picture of what takes place. They took off, and they come by Cnidus, the text says. Then they came under the shelter of Crete. Well, what they did is, after they landed there at Cnidus, they take off again, and they come under Crete. And Crete is a little larger here. They come across Salmone, which is on the end, and finally make their way around to Fair Havens. Now, let's stop for a moment at verses 9 through 12 and see what takes place. While they're at Fair Haven, Paul has something to say to them. He starts off as a prisoner, but before the trip is through, he's basically in command of the ship, not of the control of the ship, but in command of the audience, and that is, he has an audience, and he's talking to them, and he has their attention. He has the attention of everybody on board. particularly by the time they get to the shore after the shipwreck. But beginning at verse 9, here's what he said. After we spent much time there, sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over. What fast is he talking about? Well, the Day of Atonement. That would put it in late fall, or not late fall, but September, October. Late September, early October. And so it was in the fall, and it was dangerous for them to travel any further. So he said, men, I'm reading at verse 10, I perceive that this voyage will end in much disaster and much loss, not only of cargo and the ship, but of our lives. We're going to lose our lives in the ship and the cargo and everything. But nevertheless, the text says, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship and then the thing said by Paul. And because it wasn't suitable to winter there, they decided they'd make for Phoenix. Well, Phoenix is on the other end over here. And it had ports that set open to the southwest and the southeast. And the text tells us that they were headed for Phoenix, is where they're going to try to winter there. Well, that didn't work too well. So what do they do? Well, now they take off, beginning at verse 13. When they took off, things looked quite well. We're coming back to this a little later for a practical point. The south wind blew softly, supposing they had obtained their purpose. They put out to sea, and we sailed close by Crete. Well, they take off, and they think, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take off, and we're going to sail close to the shore, and we're going to make it to Phoenix. It's not good for sailing. It's getting close to a time that we need to quit sailing. But we're going to try to make it as far as Phoenix if we can. Well, that didn't work too well. Look at verse 14. Not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose. Euroclydon was the name of the wind. He said that wind arose, and the ship was caught. And we couldn't head into the wind, so we let her drive. We let her be driven. Let the wind just take it where it wished. And after running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, that's just right off the coast here. See, they were intending to go on up here, but now they come around the coast of Clauda. They're driven off course. Things are not going well. They secured the skiff with difficulty. That's a lifeboat they're tagging along behind. And when they're taking it on board, they use cables to undergird the ship. And fearing lest they should run aground on the Sardis Sands, where's that? That's the northern shore of Africa. They thought that they might be driven off course and driven down into the sands down here, in the quicksands, and tear the ship all to pieces. They don't know what's going to happen. So what did they do? Look at verse 18. There was an exceeding tempest toss, that is, the ship is being tossed to and fro. The next day they lightened the ship. Verse 19, on the third day we threw the tackle overboard with our own hands. They saw neither the sun nor the stars appear for many days. That many days was 2 weeks, 14 days they're out at sea. The ship being tossed to and fro. And when the, look at verse 20. The tempest beat upon us. All hope that we'd be saved was finally given up. Everybody on ship, with the exception of one, basically is saying, it's over, we're going to die out here. Now get the picture, and we're coming back to the text. They take off, and the ship, we don't know exactly where it went, but it's tossed every which direction, passing through the Adriatic Sea. And they finally make it over to an island that they don't know what it is until a little bit later, and we'll get that in chapter 28. But let's stop for a moment. During some of this, there must have been enough calm at some point, perhaps between winds, that Paul's got something to say, and so he commands their attention again. After long abstinence from food, Paul stood in the midst of them and said, men, you should have listened to me. I told you so. Some people say, you should never tell people, I told you so. Paul did. He said, I told you. You should have listened to me. You wouldn't listen. You were hard-headed. You were stubborn, and you didn't listen to me. You should have listened to me when we were at the island of Crete, and now we would not have incurred this disaster and this loss. But I urge you to take heart, verse 22, that there will be no loss of life among us, but only of ship. Paul, how do you know this? I know it because there stood by me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul, for you must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you and all those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it shall be even as he told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. That's what God told me. And so here out in the midst of the sea, and God's told me we're not going to lose our life, but the ship will be destroyed, but we've got to abide on the ship in order for that to happen. Now, beginning at verse 27, on the 14th night, when we were driven up the Adriatic Sea, about midnight they began to sense that they were drawing near some land, so they took a sounding. And they dropped a line down to see how deep it is. And they found out that there were 20 fathoms, and they went a little further, and they found it was 15 fathoms. A fathom is 6 foot. So they put down a line, they were 120 feet. Go a little bit further, and they're 90 feet. They're getting closer to land, they recognize. And fearing lest they should run into the rocks, verse 29, you might underline, they put four anchors down. That's interesting. We're going to talk about those anchors in a moment. And prayed for day, waited for day, wished for the daylight. There were some who tried to escape, and we won't read every detail of verse 30 and 31, but there were some sailors who dropped the skiff down, and the idea, we're going to put some anchors down, and we're going to see about the anchors. And they were trying to escape, and Paul said, if they don't bind on the ship, they'll not be saved. They're going to lose their life. So they cut the lines to the skiff and let it fall. And they didn't escape. Verse 32. Now verse 33. And as day began to appear, and they all had taken food, Paul said, this is the day, it's the 14th day, and we've continued to eat nothing. I urge you to take nourishment for your survival. We've got to eat. We've been without food. We're famished. Not a hair of your head will you lose. And they took bread, and he gave thanks in the presence of them all. Now, they're still on the ship. They're still in the midst of what has been a storm. And they were all encouraged. There were 276 people on board ship. And when they had eaten, they lightened the ship, and they threw the wheat. They threw the cargo over. Doesn't matter anymore. And it was day. They recognized there was land. And they observed a bay on the beach, and they planned to make the ship run if possible. They let go of the anchors and left them in the sea, and they hoisted the sail and they made for shore, and they struck a place where the two seas met, which means there's pressure from both sides. The prow of the ship stuck fast, immovable, verse 41, but the stern was broken by the violence of the wind. Now the ship is destroyed. And the soldiers' plan were to kill the soldiers, but the centurion wanted to save Paul. And told those who could swim, you swim to the shore. And those who can't, grab a piece of the ship that's floating and make for shore. And that's how the chapter ends. What happened is there was a shipwreck right here. And the next chapter says they didn't know where they were until they got ashore and found out it was on this island of Malta. That's not where they were headed. They were headed up to Rome. And they were going to come along this coast and make their way up. But that's not what happened. The sea tossed them to and fro and there was a shipwreck. And now they're on the island of Malta. And that's where the chapter ends. Now, I want you to notice they were in a storm that seemed to be overwhelming to them. And they cast down four anchors into the sea. An anchor is supposed to keep you firm and steadfast and immovable. But what happened when they cast the anchors down? It proved to be ineffective on a ship that was lost. The ship was destroyed. However, there was a man on board named Paul, and this was a man who, because of who he was a man of God and a man of faith, he was anchored, though the ship wasn't. And I want you to notice four things in this context where Paul had four strong anchors that he put down. It's interesting, they put four anchors down, and it didn't prove to be effective at all. Those anchors didn't do anything much. They lost the anchor, finally cut them off, left them in the sea. But Paul put four anchors down, and when he put his four anchors down, it helped him in the midst of the storm, the same kind of thing that would have helped Paul in any storm that he faced. The same kind of things will help us in our storms of life. Let's talk about being anchored in the storms of life. With the same kind of anchors that Paul had that are found in this chapter. There are going to be times when you're sailing your seas when things seem calm. Remember that verse 13? I drew attention to that when we were passing through the wreck. They set out to sail, and the wind began to blow softly. Supposing they'd obtained their purpose and putting out to sea, we sail close by Crete. All is smooth sailing. And there are going to be times when you set sail in your life that you're going to have smooth sailing, and the wind is blowing softly. Everything is going your way. But then there's going to be a time, according to verse 14, when unexpectedly a contrary wind will arise, a tempestuous wind, like Euroclydon. It's blowing contrary and blows you off course. In the midst of the storm, verses 18 and 19 said, it became decision time. Here are things that were valuable to them. Like the next day they lightened the ship and they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. That's valuable stuff. Decision time has come. Which is more important, saving our lives and saving the ship or saving the tackle? They have to take some action and do something about that, and they did. And I want you to notice that in the midst of those storms, sometimes we could easily become discouraged and even throw up our hands and quit. And that's what Luke had said. Luke said, when all hope to be saved was finally given up, I'd given up, Luke says. I thought we were goners. I thought we were lost. We're going to die in the sea. We're not going to make it. And what I want to suggest to you is that your storm may come in various forms. It may come in the form of turmoil within the family. Your storm may come with difficulties on the job. Your storm may come in the form of health challenges or personal problems or church issues or strained relationships. And you're facing a storm of life. And the thing that's going to help you in the storm of life is if you're anchored as Paul was. And let's talk about the four anchors that he had. Here's the first. One of the first anchors he put down was the presence of God, verse 23. Now everybody seems to be in chaos on the ship except for Paul. And Paul said at verse 23, "There stood by me this night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve." We'll talk about what the angel said in just a moment. But what I learned from that is that Paul was assured and Paul knew that he was not alone. God had not departed him and disappeared in the darkness of the storm. When the ship was being tossed and it began to be dark, they didn't see the sun. They didn't see the light of day for about 14 days, he said. God did not disappear in the darkness of the storm. God was there to comfort him. God was there to strengthen him. God was there to help him, and God was there to assure him. God was with him every step of the way. "There appeared to me this night an angel of God to whom I belong and to whom I serve," he said. God has assured us that he'll never leave us as well, just as he was with Paul. Let's look at a couple of passages that may help us to assure us in the midst of our storm, when our ship is being tossed, that God has said, "I'm there with you," and God stands by us this night. Look at Hebrews chapter 13, if you will, and in verse 5. Hebrews 13 in verse 5, "Or to be content with such things as we have, because he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." We may leave the Lord, but the Lord says, "I will never leave you." When you're serving me and you're what I want you to be and you're giving homage to my name, I will never leave you and I never will forsake you. I'll always be there. Let's turn to the 23rd Psalm, if you will. All of us at some point in our Bible studies have memorized, if not the whole Psalm, portions of the Psalm. The Psalm is about the Lord being our shepherd who guides the helpless sheep. In verse 4, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," he said, "I will fear no evil, for you are with me." You will go through the valley of the shadow of death. You'll go through your storm. You'll go through your dark days of life. The Lord has said, "I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you." You think about what an encouragement that is. That every step we go through, every valley you pass through, and every mountain you climb, God said, "I'll still be there for you. I'm there with you. I'm there to help you and to encourage you." We saw this morning in our Bible class, in Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do anything God expects of me. I can face any trial. I can bear any burden. I can go through any temptation. I can go through any dark storm. Through the strength of Christ, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And sometimes we think we're all alone and we turn around and we find out God is there with us. A story is told a number of years ago about a man who's now in his 80s who lived in a congested city and he walked to school about a mile every day. And back home a mile in the afternoon. And his mother, fearing his safety, when he was in the second grade, hired a teenager and paid the teenager a nickel a day to accompany him to school and back home in the afternoon. And while in the second grade, he began to rebel a little bit and say, I'm independent. I can do this on my own. I don't need this teenage girl. Mom, if you'll give me a nickel a week, that'll save you 20 cents a week. That's a lot of money in those days. At least he thought. And I'll go by myself and I'll be careful and I won't talk to strangers and I can do it all by myself. And she agreed. When he got to adulthood and he got to be older, while his mother was still living, he began to brag about his independence in the second grade when he marched to school by himself, back home every day by himself, and his mother laughed and said, "You thought you were alone? I followed you to school every morning at a distance. And I was often a distance following you back home. I was watching you every step of the way. When you begin to think you're by yourself, I'm facing this storm all alone, be like Paul and recognize that indeed God is with us every step of the way." But let's consider it, verse 23. I want you to notice the assurance that comes with total devotion. He has the assurance of the presence of God, and he has the assurance because of a total devotion to God. Did you notice at verse 23, there stood by me an angel of God, and then speaking of God, he said, to whom I belong and whom I serve. This is why the angel appeared to him and not to others on the ship. No indication the angel appeared to the centurion, or to the helmsman, or to the owner of the ship. The Lord, by his angel, appeared to Paul. And two reasons are given, he said, to whom I belong. This is not a god that he carries with him in his pocket like the pagan would carry his idol. It's not a god that belongs to him. This is my God. But rather, I belong to God. I am God's. Give our bodies as a living sacrifice unto God. And he said, in whom I serve. This is the God that is my God. I belong to God. And furthermore, I serve my God. It is no longer I who live, Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 20, but God who lives in me. Do you have such devotion that you can be assured of the presence of God? Can you be assured of the presence of the Almighty God in your life? That's an anchor that Paul put down. We sing a song called, We Have an Anchor of the Soul. Let's sing the first verse. Oh, will your anchor hold in the storms of life when the clouds unfold their wings of strife? When the strong tides lift and the cable's strength, will your anchor drift or firm remain? We have an anchor that keeps us whole, steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. Second, verses 24 and 25. Another anchor that Paul had put down not only is the presence of God, but the promise of God. In the midst of the storm, he looks to a promise that the angel of God had spoken to him that very night. Look at verse 24. The angel of the Lord said, do not be afraid, Paul. This is God speaking through the angel. It's not the words of the angel as much as it is the words of God. Do not be afraid, Paul, for you must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you and all those who are with you. Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it shall be just as he told me. What I want you to see at verse 24 and 25 is that God reminded Paul of the promise that he would stand before Caesar. You recall back when standing before the Sanhedrin in chapter 23 and in verse 11, God had said to him when there was a plot to take his life, and Paul learned about that from his nephew. I want you to notice at verse 11 that there appeared to God, or appeared to him, the Lord appeared to Paul saying that the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for you must testify before me in Jerusalem. As you have testified before me for me in Jerusalem, you must bear witness at Rome. You're going to go to Rome. So Paul had to know when they're in the midst of the shipwreck out in the middle of the Adriatic Sea, he's going to Rome because God had told him that. But God doesn't leave it at that. He comes back and reassures him of that. And I want to suggest to you there are times when we need to be reminded of what we already know and what we have learned. And what we're already assured of, and we need to be further assured of that again. That's what we do in Bible class. That's what we do in sermons. That's what we do in daily Bible study. It's not always learning new truths and learning new information, but being reassured of things we already know and being reinforced in our lives so that we can rest upon the promises of God. We're much like the man who bought a brand new car. And the salesman gave him this great pitch of how great the car was and why it's worth the extra money and pay just a little more and you can have this fine car. And he bought the car, and after 3 years of making the payments, he finally called the salesman up again and said, do you remember who I am? Yes, I remember. Do you remember telling me how great the car was? Yes, I remember the car that you bought. Tell me about it all over again. I'm getting discouraged. And sometimes we get discouraged and we need to be told all over again things we already know. And that's exactly what Paul heard. I want you to notice that at verse 23, he said, or verse 24, God said, that you shall stand before Caesar. Now, they're still out in the middle of the sea. In the darkness of the sea, and the storm is still raging, and the angel is saying, you're going to go before Caesar. That tells Paul, I'm not going to die in the midst of this storm. I'm going to make it. Secondly, it said to him, he said, indeed God has granted to you and to all those who sail with you. In other words, he's saying, a promise is granted to you, Paul, and all your fellow travelers. Apparently, that is a response to prayer that had been offered. Because this has something to do with what God is granting to Paul that Paul was wanting or Paul was wishing, or to say the least, that is a response to Paul somehow. Maybe it's a response to who he was and to the faith that he had. But God is granting him something. God is giving him something. And likewise, I'm giving it to everyone who travels with you, Paul. God has made a promise, and he reminds him of that same promise. And maybe we need to be reminded of the promises that God has made for us. God has made us a promise. His word will not return unto him void. You remember that in Isaiah 55? His word will not return unto him void, but will accomplish that whereunto he sent it. And as you teach a Bible class, or you stand to preach the gospel, or you share the gospel with your neighbor, and you think, it didn't do any good, it's wasted time, the word will not return unto him void. God made the promise. He's also promised you no temptation will come upon you that you cannot bear. Do you ever feel like the pressure is on such that, I think I'm going to buckle under the pressure, I can't do this? God has said, no, you can do it. I promised you. He's promised us that he'd remember our sins against us no more. Is there something in your life you can't turn loose of because even though you are assured God has forgiven you, you can't turn loose of that. Yet God said, I'll tell you what, I don't remember that sin anymore. I promised you I'd do that, and I did. God has promised that if you are diligent, you will never stumble and nor ever fall. You say, I wished I could find some key that I know I'm not going to stumble and fall and lose my soul. And God said, here's the key, and I've told you. You do this and you never will stumble. I promise you, you'll never stumble. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and on down the line. You know the story. If you do these things, you'll never fall. He gave us the promise in James chapter 5 and verse 16 that the prayer of the righteous man avails much. Do we believe it? Do we accept it? God gave us the promise that there will be a remnant. There always has been and there always will be a remnant. The kingdom will never be destroyed. And you look around and you see the church dwindling in some areas and churches folding. Churches merging just to survive. You wonder what the future holds. God's given us a promise there will always be a remnant. There may not be a single Christian someday in Bedford County, but there'll be a remnant somewhere. God gave us that promise. He gave us the promise that Christ is coming again. He gave us the promise of the hope of eternal life. Oh, there are numerous promises. One of Paul's anchors was the promise of God. But I want you to notice at verse 25. Get your pencil out. You may want to underline for future study. This is an interesting phrase. Paul's response to the promise was this. He said, an angel of God stood by me this night, saying, I will go before Caesar and no one will lose their life. Therefore, take heart, brethren, for I believe God that it shall be just as he told me. I believe God that it'll be just as he told me. That has to do with the assurance of God. Reliance upon God. Trust in God. Confidence in God. And for all that he stands for and all that he said. You see, God's promises are both sure and steadfast, the text tells us. Do you believe in the promise of God? His promises are sure and steadfast. I want you to notice in the context, though, that in spite of these promises, in spite of those, Paul stands before the people and he said, an angel appeared to me this night. They know he's knows what he's talking about because he warned that this was going to happen and it happened. But he said, there's going to be no loss of life. An angel stood by me and here's what he said. And I believe God. But in spite of those, there were still some who took the matters in their own hands. You remember that beginning at verse 29. Even trying to get off the ship. Remember the soldiers tried to do that? They're part of the ones there to protect Paul and the other soldiers. And they're trying to escape. They take the matters into their own hands. And while those on the ship were fearing and fretting and being fighting, here was a man who had faith in the midst of it all. And his anchor stood firm and solid and held fast because he held to the promise of God. Let's sing verse 2 of our song. No. It is safely moored, 'twill the storm withstand, for 'tis well secured by the Savior's hand. And the cables passed from his heart to mine can defy the blast through strength divine. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. Fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. A third anchor he had was not just the presence of God and the promise of God, but there was the providence of God at verse 24. Paul had full confidence in the providence of God. At verse 24, he said, "The angel said to me, 'Do not be afraid, for you must be brought before Caesar.'" What does that have to do with the providence of God? Well, let's stop and define providence. Well, then Haley suggests that providence means simply this: that providence means the working of God through His provision in the natural and spiritual realms, and yet in a control that violates neither the sovereignty of the human will nor the divine natural or spiritual laws. Do you get what he's saying? Providence has to do with God making provisions to accomplish His purpose and doing so without violating natural laws. That's a miracle when He does that. When it's supernatural. But providence is different from a miracle. The word providence we've come across already in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20, 4 and in verse 2. It's not talking about God. It was talking about Felix. And he was commended for his providence, his foresight, the New King James says. Comes from a word that means forethought. And when we talk about the providence of Felix, or you talk about the providence of God, we're talking about the foresight. What does that mean? It has to do with God using forethought in creating a universe that He could control and use that for His purpose. In other words, God didn't take the universe and wind it up like a clock or a spring toy and wind it up and then set it off, and now He has no control over that at all. But God set up a universe that He could control and do so for His purpose. So the providence of God is the non-miraculous use of natural law and circumstance to accomplish His purpose, where God is in the driver's seat, though He's not using miracles to accomplish that. We see that here in the context. In fact, right here in the life of Paul, God's working out His purpose. What was that? Go back to verse 24 of our text. God's working out His purpose. And what's God doing? God has a purpose. According to verse 24, you must be brought before Caesar. God's purpose is, Paul, you're to go before Caesar. Now, could God have miraculously accomplished that? There was a time in the miracles of Jesus where there was an instantaneous moving from one point to the other side of the sea. You remember that? That could have been done here. Could God not have at Sidon, when they landed the first time, put him on a ship, and then suddenly disappears and he lands in Rome and there's a miracle? God could have done that. God didn't do that. But God has a purpose. He wants His gospel message to be taken before Caesar. He wants Paul to go as a prisoner before Caesar that he might carry the gospel before Caesar. So God has a purpose in mind. And so God is working it out through natural means. So there is a storm. So the tempest does rage. God's not going to let it take the life of Paul. He's going to let Paul survive. Thus God's providence is working. I want to suggest to you that we do not always know when or what God is doing in our lives, but we can be assured His providence is at work. If you believe in prayer, you believe in providence. You may not understand everything there is to know about providence, and none of us understand all that could be known, at least from the vantage point of God, about providence, but we can be assured that providence works. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And we have to believe that. And I must tell you that if we do believe that, We believe in the providence of the Almighty God. But we don't always know. In Esther 4, remember Mordecai saying to Esther, "For who knows but what you came to the kingdom of God for such a time as this?" Well, as the story is painted, it seemed that she did go to the kingdom to spare the Jews. But from Mordecai's standpoint, he couldn't put his finger on that and say, "I know for sure that's why God brought you to the throne." He said, "Who knows but what you were brought to the throne to spare the Jews?" That very well may be, he said. He didn't know. And you remember what Paul said about Onesimus? That perhaps he departed for a season that you may receive him forever. Perhaps. This could be providence. I don't know. But in any case, we can be assured that God is accomplishing His purpose and His will. Let's turn to the book of Revelation. And as you're turning there, let me suggest to you, I often say chapter 4 is the pinnacle of the book. Of the book of Revelation. It is that throne scene where God is still on His throne and God is still in control when it seems that Domitian has the upper hand and things are chaotic in the world. And in chapter 4, in that throne scene, He ends the chapter by saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." Brother Haley used to say that is the greatest statement of providence he could find in the Bible, something along that line. That God created the world for His purpose. And He uses the natural means of law, and He uses the world to accomplish His purpose. And He can do that in your life and in my life. And I may see something, I wonder, was that the providence of God? Was God working there in His providence? Was God somehow working in my life? I don't know for sure, but I can know this, that God's providence is at work. And I can be assured it's at work in my life, but I may not know exactly what's going on in my life. Let's sing the last verse, verse 3. No, when our eyes behold through the gathering night, the city of gold, our harbor bright, we shall anchor fast by the heavenly shore when the storms all pass forevermore. We have an anchor that keeps us all steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. Fourth and finally, the performance of God. The ship put down four anchors that proved to be fatal for the ship. Paul put down four anchors. He put down the presence of God, the promise of God, the providence of God, but there was also the performance of God. Serves as an anchor for men like Paul. What does verse 44 say in our text? Verse 44 said, now remember the promises that have been made. Don't forget what the angel of the Lord said about the promise. There'll be no loss of life. Remember when the soldiers tried to escape? Paul said, if they don't stay on ship, they'll not be saved. The chapter ends on this note. You would think it would end some other way, but this is how it ends. Speaking of those that were made it to shore and the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to the land. They all, every one of them. 276 of them. Every prisoner. Every shipman. Every soldier. Every passenger made it. Every one. What I learned from that is the Lord did what He promised. And that's an anchor that will hold you in the storms of life. They all made it to shore. There was no loss of life. Paul said an angel said there will be no loss of life. But who could believe that in the midst of this tempestuous wind? They've been 14 days in this storm. And finally when they see land, and it looks like they're going to make for land, they've given up hope earlier, but they finally see land, they run the ship into the ground, and then the sea breaks to pieces, so they're broken up right in the middle of the sea before they even get to the shore. But there was no loss of life. The Lord did what He said. Did exactly what He said. God always does what He says. And the reason that God does what he says is he's a powerful God. Let's turn to Luke chapter 1, if you will, in verse 37. This is in the context of dealing with the birth of our Lord. And when Mary found she was with a child, knowing she'd not been with a man, there got to be some explanation of that. And the statement was made that she was having this child by the power of the Holy Spirit, verse 35. Now, verse 37, verse 36, indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, also conceived a son in her old age. Now, here's two. One is, has not been with a child. The other one has a child, but in her old age. How could this be? Verse 37, for with God nothing shall be impossible. God always does what he says. God always does what he says. Do you remember when Job got discouraged? Let's go back to the book of Job just briefly. He was discouraged from the start, and then his friends didn't make it any better, you recall. And finally, God comes on the scene and settles the score with Job and with his friends and sets the matter straight. And Job declares this when he's in his discussion with God. Job 42 and verse 2, he said, I know you can do everything. That's after Job had been through his storm. The tempestuous wind had blown him all about. And when things seemed to get calm, then here comes another wind from his friends. That didn't help. But he finally says to the Lord, I know you can do everything. You'll do what you say. In fact, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, God can do more than we even ask. And so whatever it is that's in the midst of your storm and you think it's impossible that we could ever make it out of this, it looks like all hope is lost. God's able to do more than we could ever ask. And God will do what he said in the midst of your storm, whatever that may be. Midst of family turmoil, midst of church troubles, financial disaster, relationships that have turned south and turned sour, whatever it is, God will do what he says he will do in the midst of your storm. The ship put down four anchors. They didn't do too well. But Paul was on the ship and he put down four anchors. And what were the four anchors he put down? There was the presence of God. There was the promise of God. There was the providence of God. And then there was the performance of God. And when he had those, he was anchored for the storms of life. Are you anchored for the storms of life? Are you anchored for the storms of life? If you're not a Christian, you're not anchored. And you certainly, when the winds blow, you're not anchored at all. Would you become one this morning? Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? Maybe that there's an erring child of God. You've been blown off course and you've lost all sense of hope. Paul said, if you don't stay on ship, you'll not be saved. Would you get back on ship? That you might make it to shore. That you might be saved in the afterworld. If you're subject in any way, would you come all together? We stand and while we sing.